be preaching verses 14 through 18 this morning, but let me read again starting in verse 1 to remind us of the context. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. We thank you that we can come to it this morning and hear it preached now and know that it is as relevant, as true, as useful, as helpful to us as it was when it was written 2,000 years ago. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would take this word and use it, apply it to our hearts this day. We pray, Lord, that you would continue that great work that you have begun in us, conforming us to the image of your Son and training us to live godly lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage this morning picks back up the theme that Paul began chapter 2 with when he spoke about the church being unified and dwelling together in harmony. In verse 1, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And that is really what Paul is now coming back to. He's focused on what Christ has done, the work of Christ coming in the incarnation, lowering himself, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, and then humbling himself even to the point of death on the cross. And Paul has spoken of how God has, in response to that, highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And then moving into verse 12 and 13, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Paul now calls us to live lives that reflect that gospel truth, that reflect the work that Christ has done, to put into practice a manner of life that reflects the gospel. Just as Paul told us back in chapter 1, verse 27, when he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he calls us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, to labor, to participate with the Lord in our sanctification and in our growth in obedience. And now Paul brings it all back to what he has spoken of earlier in the chapter, as he directs us how to do that specifically in the context of the church. There's one area that he wants the Philippians and that he wants us to focus on as well, and that is our relating to one another. Was not part of the plan, certainly not part of the human plan, to have Psalm 133 as our Psalm of the Week this week. That was one of those cool God things, but it really fits so beautifully as we saw and heard there the description of how beautiful it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, for there to be peace within the fellowship of believers. And there the psalmist compared it to oil running down Aaron's beard as he's anointed as high priest, and the oil is placed upon his head, and the dew on Mount Zion in the morning. Beautiful things, wonderful things. Well, here Paul gives us a command which is addresses how to achieve that. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And really, the rest of the passage is giving reasons why we are to carry out that command. But this command is the thing that Paul is putting before us. This language harkens back to the account of the Exodus. You remember that the people of Israel were renowned to be a people who grumbled and complained. Remember that when they were in slavery in Egypt, they rightfully complained to the Lord and asked for deliverance, asked for his mercy. But then, of course, the Lord interceded. He sent Moses, and through the great signs and wonders, he brought his people out of Egypt. And what happened as soon as they departed? They began to grumble. They began to complain. They began to dispute with the Lord. And I think Paul here is in several places very deliberately referencing back and reminding the Philippians of that story. We're going to see that as well when he warns them in verse 16, warns them that they should be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's also language that comes from the book of Exodus. And so he is here drawing our attention back to the people of Israel and warning us not to be like them, not to be a people who grumble and dispute. Now, in the context of Exodus, the people were primarily grumbling against the Lord and disputing with the Lord. I think Paul now here is taking it, though, and applying it to our relationship with one another, because this is coming in the context of what he has said earlier in chapter 2, of course, when he directs us to be in full accord and of one mind and do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Paul's circling back to that now and saying, look, there's a danger. Just as the people of Israel grumbled and complained, even after seeing the salvation of the Lord, so there's a temptation for you and I to grumble and complain, even after seeing the salvation that Jesus has wrought, even after seeing the glorious humility that our Savior displayed and the wonderful way that he has borne our sin. Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling, I think, is something that is hidden, a matter of the heart. When Paul uses that word here, he's speaking about us being disgruntled, unsatisfied, discontent with what the other people around us are doing. And I do think that Paul is focused here on our relationship to other people, but there is a sense in which when we are grumbling about others in the church, when we are unhappy with others in the church, when we are discontent with what our brothers and sisters in the church are doing, we are, in a sense, grumbling against the Lord as well. Because he's the one who has put us into this body with these other believers. He's the one that has brought us together as a family. He's the one who has adopted that brother or that sister with whom we might have a disagreement, with whom we might have a complaint. And so there is, I think, even though Paul is directly addressing our relationships to one another, there is a sense where When we do this, when we grumble about one another, we are expressing spiritual discontentment with the Lord as well. We are really grumbling towards the Lord as well, unhappy with what he has given us. Well, if we aren't to grumble, well, perhaps we might think, okay, if we're not to just sort of sit in discontentment and be unhappy, maybe we need to bring these things up to one another and work them out. And so Paul says, not only are we not to grumble, but we are not to dispute. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So Paul here is not talking about confronting someone for sin or correcting someone for false teaching. Those are things that are explicitly commanded. Both of those things Paul commands us to rebuke. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, he says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." It's worth noting that that's a command given to Timothy in the context of leadership of the church. We aren't necessarily as individual believers to go around rebuking each other constantly. But there is a place for that within the church. And likewise, in Titus 1:9, speaking of the qualification for elders, Paul writes that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so Paul here is not saying that there's never a time for dispute or disagreement within the church. There's never a time for rebuke. There's never a time to bring things out in the open. Now, I think what Paul is addressing here is something very different than that. He's addressing someone who is not sinning, is not doing something wrong, but is doing something that we just don't like, something that we disagree with, something that we don't think they ought to be doing it, or perhaps doing it in the wrong way, in a way we don't like. Now, we, I think, as Reformed Christians, sometimes are quick to confuse those things with sin, because we tend to elevate ourselves to the level of judge, and we tend to think that if they're not doing it my way, there must be something sinful about it. There must be something wrong about it. But really what Paul is addressing here is the heart issue that is underlying this. It's the real issue that is dividing us, sinfulness in my brother's heart. If so, that needs to be addressed. Or is it really sinfulness in my own heart? Discontent in my own heart, disunity in my own heart. We see that it is far too easy for discontent and for disunity to creep in and for us to create disputes about things which we should not dispute about. And so Paul gives the command, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, as we think about this, Paul moves on in verse 15 to give us reasons why we should carry this out. So he says, first, that you may be blameless and innocent. That you may be blameless and innocent. This is interesting language. First of all, Paul is speaking about this as something we are to seek right now. He's not speaking here about our eschatological hope that when Christ returns and we are gathered to him in glory, or when we die and our souls go to be with him, that we're made perfect in holiness and perfect in obedience and serve him perfectly forever. No, Paul's speaking about the here and now, and he's saying you should do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent right now. Now, Paul isn't certainly talking about us becoming sinless. He's not here holding out to us that we are going to become perfect, that we will never sin again, and that we will live in perfect harmony and unity with one another. I think what Paul has in mind here is perhaps what the Lord had in mind when he spoke of Job. Remember how Job was described as a blameless and upright man. Here, Paul is saying that as we live together in unity and in peace, and as we peacefully work with our brothers and sisters to resolve disputes and to come together, and as we give up our discontent and stop grumbling about one another and being unhappy with one another, that we will live in a way that is blameless and innocent, that is upright, that is straight. Now, Paul is certainly not holding us to perfection here, because remember that this very language is used to describe Jesus Christ. This word blameless is the word which is used to describe the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God who laid down his life for us. And so Paul here is not holding out to us, again, some kind of works-based salvation. No, he's holding out to us the reality that we have been saved by that spotless Lamb of God. Our sins have been washed away. Our sin has been covered by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're called to live in response to that, to live lives that reflect that. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he calls us to do this so that we may be blameless and innocent, and then he calls us to do this so that we will be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, Paul is not qualifying the children of God part of that. He's not saying, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you can become children of God. That's not what Paul is saying. The language here is saying that we are to become children of God without blemish. In other words, we already are God's children. We've been adopted into his family. We have bowed the knee before him and confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And now we are to live in a manner that reflects that. Paul, in a moment, is going to remind us that as we do this, we are going to shine as lights in the world. And we'll come to that in a moment. But I think Paul here is echoing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," Matthew 5, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus, though, comes back to that notion later in the Sermon on the Mount. When he calls us to be like our Father and to love as our Father loves, because our Father is holy and we are his children and we are to be like him. So this is grounded in our relationship to God. We are his children. God has said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so he calls us here to be blameless children, upright children, innocent children. And then he contrasts that in particular with the world around us. And he says, look, as we do this, we are going to be very different from the world who has not been redeemed, has not received the Holy Spirit, has not been set apart as a child of God. So he says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, this is really interesting because Paul is drawing this language from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. As Moses is about to end his life, the people of Israel are about to cross into the Promised Land, but you'll recall that Moses is not going to go because of his sin. He concludes the book of Deuteronomy 32, with a song. And he extols the faithfulness of the Lord at the start of the song. In verse 4, he says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." But then he speaks of the people of Israel in contrast with that. The people who have spent the last 40 years grumbling and complaining as they have wandered in the wilderness. The people that the Lord condemned to wander until that generation would perish. And Moses said, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Speaking of the people of Israel, because of their grumbling, because of their complaints, because they disputed with the Lord, they revealed themselves to be a crooked and twisted generation. And Paul here draws on that language and says, look, you as believers are not to be that. You are not to be that. You are to be different. You've been marked out. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been gathered into his church, and you are to live in peace and in harmony and in unity with one another. You are to live in contentment with one another and with love for one another, bearing one another's burdens in love, having affection and sympathy and being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. You've been marked out from the world, and you are to live lives that reflect that because Christ has purchased you with his blood. Now, Paul goes on to give another reason why we are to live in this manner, why we are to live in unity and do all things without grumbling and disputing, because not only does it show that we are different than the world, not only does it show that we are children of God, but it also gives a testimony to the world. So Paul goes on to say, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so Paul is holding us to this. He's showing us the importance of this, that this is part of our witness to the world. This is part of us setting our light before men that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. See, the world sees something different in us when it sees us dwelling in unity and in peace with one another and not disputing or grumbling or complaining about the things that the world grumbles and complains and disputes about. Think of my time during seminary. I was, for a period of time when I was in seminary, working a job at UPS loading trucks in the morning. I would get up at about 2 a.m. and go in and load trucks for 4 hours and then go on to do my school for the day. And it was very evident, and I'm sure many of you who work in jobs outside of the church see this every day, but I could see on full display the world around me there and the complaining and disputing nature of my coworkers. Remember, there was a guy down the belt from me loading trucks next to mine who began the morning invariably complaining about the guy up the belt from us who sent packages down because he would make mistakes sometimes and send the wrong packages down, and we had to carry him back up and put him in the right place. And he would just spend the whole morning for 4 hours complaining, berating this guy, upset, disputing over everything that he did, unhappy. And then when that guy would quit and we wouldn't have anybody doing that job, he would complain about that. And then when they hired a new guy, he would complain about him. Just nonstop. The world loves to grumble. The world loves to dispute. And when we don't join them in that, when they don't see us grumbling and disputing alongside of them, they begin to see that there's something different about us. They begin to see that the Lord is doing a work in us, that there is something that has taken a hold of our lives and has transformed us and has made us different. And so as we carry out this command, as we do all things without grumbling or disputing, the world sees it, and they see the difference that the Lord Jesus Christ has made in our lives. And they see that we are, as Paul puts it, blameless and innocent, that we are not like them. And that helps in our work of evangelism. That helps in our gospel witness. Now, Paul gives the final reason why we are to do this in verse 16. He says, we are to do these things, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I think this is really interesting language here. Paul writing to this church that knows him dearly, that loves him dearly, and he's saying to them, do this because I want to be proud of you. I want you to make me proud. I want to be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, what Paul is getting at here, though, when he speaks of running in vain or laboring in vain, is this. He's saying, look, you've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news of Jesus Christ, what we have just spoken of earlier in chapter 2, Jesus being found in human form, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You have trusted in that Savior for your salvation, and he has given you his Holy Spirit. He's begun a work of sanctification in you. He is at work in you. And this is part of it. This is part of the Lord working in you, as we spoke of in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, when we hear the word of God, the Christian is going to respond to it by holding fast to it. When we hear the commandment of God, the Christian is going to receive that. Not to say we never sin or we never ignore it. There are times where we do turn aside and we sin, and for a period of time we may suppress the truth and walk away into unrighteousness. But the Lord, if we are his, will bring us back, will bring us to repentance. We will hold fast to the word of life. And so as we walk in these things, as we hear his command, and as we obey them, even when it's not easy, even when it's sometimes a struggle, even when perhaps we don't want to forgive our brother or sister, we don't want to reconcile, we don't want to resolve things when there are disputes or when we feel like we've been wronged and we have reason to grumble and complain. If we are Christ's, if his Spirit dwells in us, at the end of the day, we're going to hold fast to the word. And we're going to seek to walk in obedience before him. And that will show that the labor is not in vain, that the gospel is powerful and effective, that the word of God is true and is effective. Paul's preaching was not in vain to the Philippians, and he's confident of this. He fully expects them to obey what he is saying here. That comes clear when he goes on in verse 17 and 18 and speaks about the potential of his life ending. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul fully believes that he has not labored in vain, that he has not run in vain, that he has not preached in vain, that the Philippians know the Lord, that they belong to the Lord, that they are his people, that they are children of God, and that they will obey these things and set aside their grumbling and their disputing and come together in unity and in peace. But Paul is giving a warning, and he's giving the warning that we see from the people of Israel. Again, it's no coincidence that Paul is quoting Moses when he speaks of the crooked and twisted generation, and that language, speaking of the people of Israel who saw the salvation of the Lord. I mean, imagine, they were in Egypt, and they saw the Lord deliver them through incredible signs and wonders. They saw the Lord part the waters of the sea so that they could walk through on dry ground and then bring the waters back together to crush the armies of Pharaoh who were pursuing them. They saw the Lord physically with them in the wilderness as they wandered, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. And yet they grumbled and complained and said, is the Lord really with us? Did he bring us out into the wilderness to make us perish? Did he bring us out to kill us? They saw the salvation of the Lord, and yet they grumbled, they disputed, and they showed themselves not to be children of God, but rather part of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul here is saying, I'm confident of this. You are not that. You are not that. You belong to the Lord. My labor is not in vain. My preaching is not in vain. And you will heed the word and hold fast to it. We are called to do that as well. We hear the word. We are called to walk it out in obedience, and I am confident that we will do that as His Spirit dwells in us and as He works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the power of the gospel. Lord, we know that we cannot be the people You have called us to be through our own strength. And we know, Lord, we come short so many times, every day, every moment it seems. So often, Lord, we turn aside and go our own way. And yet, Lord, Your Spirit is at work in us, and Your word is powerful and effective. And You are training us in righteousness. You are conforming us to the image of our Savior. We pray that, Lord, You would help us to walk that out, even in the hard times, even in the times where we really don't feel like it, where we really don't want to. Lord, help us as a church to be unified. Help us to be at peace with one another. Help us to do all things without grumbling or dispute. Help us to be content with what You have given us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.